Want to welcome everyone here this evening. Appreciate the presence of all who are here. As we look across the audience, we notice a number of visitors, and we're delighted by your presence and ask you to come back and be with us again whenever you have the opportunity to be with us. We want you to know you're an honored guest, and we appreciate so much your interest in spiritual things. We hope that you brought your Bible with you and that you're eager to take your Bible and follow along in the things that are taught. We make our appeal here at 8th Street to Thus Saith the Lord. We are concerned about what the Bible teaches. We have no man-made or human creed that we follow. We find no use for those things because they are additions or subtractions or both at the same time concerning the Word of God. We want to make our appeal only to what is revealed by the Holy Spirit in Scripture, and that's what we preach here. And if that appeals to you and you're visiting from the area and are not attending somewhere on a regular basis, we want you to know that we would be delighted by your presence on a regular basis here. If you're visiting tonight and not a member of the Church of Christ, we are especially glad that you have come our way. We want you to know that you indeed are an honored guest. We hope that you'll follow along in the lesson and the things that are taught. If you need to take notes or have questions about things that are taught, I want you to bring that to my attention or the attention of any of the brethren here. If you have questions that we can answer, we'll certainly sit down with an open Bible and discuss those things relative to the lesson that we are presenting this evening. We know that this kind of lesson that we're going to be talking about is a lesson of great interest in the religious world, and so I'll be getting to that in just a moment. If I may take the opportunity to invite you back, if you have opportunity, we're going to continue the meeting tomorrow night, and Lord willing, we'll be talking about something quite important tomorrow night: how to safeguard the home against infidelity. We have a divorce rate in this country well above 50%. A lot of that has to do with infidelity. And of course, the Lord has authorized that one may put away a mate for that particular cause, and that's the only cause for which He has authorized any sundering of God's joining together. However, we want to avoid that if possible, and so we're going to talk about putting some plans in place and safeguarding the home against infidelity so that this is a foreign concept to our home. Let it never be said among the Christians of this world, and I mean by that Bible Christians, those that qualify as Christians as the Scriptures talk about, let it never be said about our homes that they are crumbling and falling apart and given over to infidelity. So we'll talk more about that tomorrow evening. Lord willing, on Sunday morning during the Bible class session, we will be talking about because we have the Bible. There are some things that we know for certain as a result of the fact that we have the Bible. And so we're going to talk about those things Sunday morning during the Bible class period. Then during the worship period, we're going to consider some teaching from the Scriptures on the most unpleasant subject in all of the Bible. We'll talk about that, and then Sunday night at 6 o'clock, if you can be back with us, we will conclude this series of gospel meetings by looking at the judgment and some thoughts regarding what the Bible says about the judgment. If you have your Bible, I invite you to turn in your Bible to Matthew chapter 16. We're going to read a few verses there in preparation for our lesson tonight, Matthew chapter 16. Beginning in verse 13, we read there that Jesus enters into the district of Caesarea Philippi. His disciples are asking him, or he's talking to his disciples, and he says to them, "Who do men say that the Son of Man is?" And they respond to him with an answer to that question. They said, "Some say John the Baptist, but others Elijah, still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." And he said, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter answers very affirmatively, saying, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus then says to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say unto you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. And I will give you the keys to the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven." Perhaps one of the most popular discourses concerning the Lord's church takes place right here. Jesus says about His church that He will build it. He also says something else about it concerning the foundation. So many people miss what Jesus says here. When Peter says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God," Jesus then responds, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say unto you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church." Just as Peter affirmed who Jesus was, Jesus affirms who Peter is and says, "I'm going to build my church on a particular foundation." The rock is the foundation. Now, what is indeed the foundation to which Jesus refers here? There are some who tell us that Peter is the foundation and believe to that to some extent that they even build a doctrine around it. However, that cannot be so, and here's why. Peter, with all due respect to our brother in Christ, who has gone on to his reward by this time, is no different than Chris Bates. I do not hold myself up to Peter as one who is his equivalent. However, did Peter ever at any time in his life commit sin? Indeed he did. So have I. So he and I are on the same level. Now as such, building the church on Peter would be the same as accomplishing the building of the church upon Chris Bates. You're building it upon a faulty foundation. However, if the foundation was the very thing that Peter uttered, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God," then this is indeed the solid foundation upon which the church would need to be built in order that nothing that comes against it could cause it not to stand or to fall in that respect. Now, concerning the foundation of the church, I read in Ephesians chapter 2, when Paul is writing to the brethren at Ephesus, who are made up of Jew and Gentile, working together there with some problems, and he says to those that are Gentile Christians in Ephesians 2 and verse 19, "So you are no longer strangers and aliens, but are fellow citizens with the saints, and are of God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit." Now, what was that? The foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the chief cornerstone. The apostles' teaching, as well as the prophets prophesying of the Messiah to come and Jesus fulfilling that, was indeed the foundation which was laid. How do I know that? Because in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 10, Paul said, "According to the grace of God which was given to me, like a wise master builder, I laid a foundation, and another man is building on it. But each one must be careful how he builds on it, for no man can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Christ Jesus." So if the church is not built upon Christ, it is doomed to fail and sure to fall. I'm going to talk to you this evening about the church of Christ, and we're going to affirm this evening that the church of Christ is different. What do I mean by the church of Christ is different? I'm talking about the fact that there are all kinds of churches that assemble across this world. All of these churches identify in some respect who they are, and as such, what doctrine is being taught there. If I go up and down this street and I see a particular church that identifies itself as the Baptist Church, I understand from that they believe that they're Baptist, they claim to be Baptist, and what's taught there is Baptist doctrine. When I go up and down this street and see a Methodist church, I see a group of people that are meeting there under that particular description, calling themselves Methodist, and they subscribe to Methodist doctrine. Baptist doctrine is not being taught there, but Methodist doctrine is being taught there. I realize that the Mormon church as such has a strong presence in this particular part of the country. When I drive by the Mormon temple, I understand that the Latter-day Saints, as they refer to themselves, Mormons, assemble there, and they teach the Book of Mormon. They teach their doctrine and covenants. They teach their articles of faith and things of that nature. The Pearl of Great Price. These are their writings that they teach there and indoctrinate their people with. But what they're not teaching is Baptist doctrine or Methodist doctrine. They're not doing that. So when I see who is meeting in a particular place, I understand how they identify themselves as well as what is being taught there. Now, here's something else. You can put any number of names on a sign, but it doesn't necessarily accurately describe what is going on there. For instance, there are people that meet in this country under the heading the Church of Christ. But just because they put that on the sign doesn't mean that's what they are. How will I know whether a group of people assembling identified as the Church of Christ is such? That's what I'm going to seek to answer throughout this lesson in showing that the Church of Christ is different. Because the question is asked often, what's the difference in the Church of Christ and other churches? I'm always glad to entertain that question. I love when someone asks me that because it gives me an opportunity to defend the truth and share with them that very same truth. As Jude writes in Jude verse 3, "Beloved, while I was making every effort to write to you about our common salvation, I felt the necessity to write to you appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all handed down to the saints." Peter would say similar words in 1 Peter chapter 3 and in verse 15 when he said, "But sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account of the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence." So when someone asks me the question about the Church of Christ and tell me about the Church of Christ and what is the difference in the Church of Christ and other churches, my answer cannot be something along this line. Well, I like the Church of Christ and I'm going to be a member of the Church of Christ because it's what I'm familiar with. Or I like the Church of Christ and I'm going to be a member of the Church of Christ because that's what my mom and dad raised me in. And those of you who know me know that I was not raised attending the Lord's Church, but rather spent 20 years of my life in the Baptist Church. I was indoctrinated heavily with Baptist doctrine, believed Baptist doctrine with all my heart. Every single thing that the Baptist Church taught, from premillennialism to once saved, always saved, I accepted at face value and did not question that until later when I began to study the Bible and others were interested enough in my soul to share the truth with me that made me think, wait a minute, the things that I believe are not showing up in this book. The phrases that I've been told are nowhere found in the Scriptures. Like phrases like, well, baptism is an outward expression of an inward change. That phrase is nowhere found in all of God's book. Once saved, always saved is nowhere found in all of God's book. But I believed it, and the doctrine of premillennialism is nowhere found in all of God's book. So I'm glad to talk about this, and the reason that we need to talk about it is because of the implications of Scripture concerning the church and the question that's sure to come, well, isn't every church okay? And how many churches are there? And something along that line. We have to answer this question on the basis of Scripture. We make our appeal to what the Bible says. In 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 6, Paul admonished the church at Corinth that they not think of men above that which is written. Now, what happens when folks begin to think of men above what is written? They defend the man rather than the doctrine. Look at Joel Osteen, smiling Joel Osteen. Here's smiling Joe, and everybody loves smiling Joe, but what is he teaching? Is he teaching the truth? At the end of his lesson, do we hear anything about how a man might be saved that lines up with what you read in the Scriptures? You see, that won't line up. And since that doesn't line up, we offer criticism of that and review of that because we are teaching the Bible. Bless your heart, that's what we're teaching. But he is not. And so when that is brought to the attention of his followers, what do? Instead of going to the Bible to show where what he says is right, they simply defend him and his character, which is not under assault. I'm not attacking Mr. Osteen, I'm attacking his doctrine. See, there's a difference in talking about what the man is teaching and talking about the man himself. A lesson like this is a good lesson for those that are not members of the Lord's church but do want to know more about it. It's also a good lesson for those who are members of the Lord's church but need to be reminded about these things. You know, some folks say, well, we don't need to hear anything that you've already preached before. If you've preached something before, then you shouldn't can preach it again. That's double dipping. Well, I'm just like the old fella told me one time, if the sermon wasn't good enough to preach the second time, it wasn't good enough to preach the first time. He shouldn't have preached it then. What did Paul tell Timothy? He told Timothy that while he's there at Ephesus, there were things he wanted those brethren to be reminded of. You can't remind somebody of something just once. You have to remind them over and over of these things. And this is also a good lesson for young children and teenagers who need to give a lot more careful thought and consideration to the subject of the church, their soul, salvation, and those kinds of issues. That's why lessons like this need to be preached. Unfortunately, across the country, less and less and less of this kind of preaching is being done. So concerning religious groups and the Lord's church, what is the difference in the Church of Christ and other religious movements? First of all, I submit this difference. And this is a very interesting difference. The difference in the Church of Christ and other religious groups and why the Church of Christ is different is because the Church of Christ was started by Christ. Now, I want to qualify this by saying, we're not saying this just because we can throw a sign up outside with the name Christ on it. Just because someone says, well, we've got the name Christ on our sign, that must mean Christ started the church. The issue is this: how do I know whether Christ started the church or not? By what's being practiced and what's being taught in the confines of that building. That's how I know. That's how I know. So that's why it's not an arrogant statement to show that Jesus did in fact start the church. Did he not say as much in Matthew 16, 18? He said, I will build my church. He did not say, I will build churches, but he said, I will build my church, one that he started, that follows his teaching. Now, I want to notice about these other churches and when these other churches began that are considered common. And most of these churches, of course, produce other churches even to this day. I have no earthly idea how many denominations exist. It's way, way, way up there. And some new one is sprouting up every day with some other new movement attached to some quote-unquote non-denominational way, which can usually be traced back to Baptist doctrine most of the time. But considering the other churches that are more familiar to us, more common in our everyday goings-on, let's look at the first major departure from the truth. And that would have happened over the course of several centuries after the New Testament closed, and we see the Catholic Church coming into existence. And where did that come from? The Catholic Church got started, in a sense, by weak Christians. Now, let me talk for a moment about that. When I say by weak Christians, I mean by Christians by the Bible standard. There are Christians by the standard of the world, and there are Christians by the standard of the Bible. You'll hear about Christians being beheaded in some country or Christians being persecuted in some other place. And the very likelihood of those being Christians usually is slim and none. They may be denominational, but that doesn't make one a Christian. And let me show you what I mean. According to the world, one who believes that Jesus Christ is the Son of God is a Christian. Let's show you now why that won't stand according to the Bible. When Paul stood before King Agrippa in Acts 26, he asked Agrippa a very simple question. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? And the prophets were prophesying concerning the Messiah to come, who is Jesus Christ. Do you believe the prophets? And then before Agrippa could take his next breath, Paul said, I know that you do. Do you believe the prophets? Yes or no? Shake or nod? I know that you do. So did he? Indeed he did. And what was King Agrippa's response after Paul continued to prove by the prophets that Jesus is the Christ? King Agrippa's response is, almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. If a man tells you to your face, you know what? You keep telling me this, and you might make a Christian out of me, is he at that moment a Christian? Obviously not. Did King Agrippa believe? Paul said, I know that you do. By Agrippa's own mouth, he said, almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. Acts 26 and verse 28. Now consider John chapter 12 for a moment, verse 42. John records, "Nevertheless, many even of the rulers believed in him." In who? In Christ. "But because of the Pharisees, they were not confessing him." Why, John? "For fear that they would be put out of the synagogue." Tell me more. "For they love the approval of men rather than the approval of God." So I see that they believed, but they weren't confessing. And they weren't confessing because they were afraid of the Pharisees. They loved the approval of the Pharisees and didn't care about the approval of the Lord. Does that sound like a Christian to you? Is that a Christian? Obviously not. You've heard the old saying, "What proves too much proves nothing." What about James chapter 2 and verse 19, where James says, "You believe that God is one, you do well. The demons also believe and tremble." If the position simply stated is all who believe are saved and thus Christians, then by that standard the consequence is even the demons are saved. James said so. "You believe that God is one, you do well. The demons also believe and tremble." So we know then there must be more required to be a Christian than simply believing. Believing is important, but that doesn't necessarily make one a Christian. However, when these folks in the gospel heard the gospel and believed it and obeyed it, that made them Christians by the grace of God, when they obeyed the gospel. But what about these Christians? As the first century began to come to a close, Paul makes an interesting observation by inspiration to Timothy. In 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 1, he says, "But the Spirit explicitly says that in later times some will pay attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. They will fall away from the faith." Paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons by means of the hypocrisy of liars, seared in their own conscience as with a branding iron. Men who forbid marriage and advocate abstaining from which God created to be gratefully shared in by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with gratitude, for it is sanctified by means of the word of God and prayer. We're talking about food. These things that are created by God are good and are sanctified by means of the word of God and prayer. But there was something else mentioned there too, the idea of forbidding marriage. Now, what would Paul mean when he says forbidding marriage when he in fact forbade marriage or forbade marriage in certain contexts? Well, the reason he forbade marriage in certain contexts is because one did not have a right to marry, did not have a scriptural right to marry, deals with that in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. But what he's talking about in 1 Timothy 4 are those who do have a right to marry, and there would be a religious doctrine that would prevent them from marrying, saying that it's more holy not to marry. Now, who began to teach that just outside of the end of the first century? Some Christians began to be lured away by this doctrine that if you're going to be priests, you can't be married. And then an earthly priesthood was established. But you know, it's interesting. Peter didn't know about that earthly priesthood. When he wrote about the priesthood in 1 Peter chapter 2, he speaks of a holy nation, a royal priesthood, and the church is that royal priesthood. The church is that holy nation. And in that holy nation, Paul said it is better to marry than to burn with passion. Of course, that is concerning those that have the right to marry. Now, there's a doctrine that was created out of thin air that forbids these that hold the title of priest from marrying. And we have seen the fruits of that doctrine over the past several years, haven't we? We've seen what that's caused. But that's not the only thing Paul said about it. In Acts chapter 20, when he was talking with the elders of Ephesus, while at Miletus, he says to them in Acts 20 and verse 29, "For I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves, men will arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away the disciples after them. Now, when you do a study of simple history and how the Catholic Church started, you know that the Catholic Church is nowhere on the pages of Scripture. Its doctrine is not there. Its practices are not there. Its any number of religious acts are not there. And certainly, its indulgences, don't tell anybody about those, are not there. Where are they? They are nowhere to be found. And that is why no Catholic priest is willing to come out and debate the issue. He knows that if he's limited to just the Scriptures, bless his heart, he won't be able to prove anything because he doesn't have the truth. Now, what happened? What was Paul talking about with those elders? Well, as the first century came to a close, those elders began to violate authority. The authority that God gave them in 1 Peter chapter 5, that they shepherd the flock of God among them. If we were to have elders here at 8th Street, they oversee the work at 8th Street. They do not oversee the work elsewhere. They oversee the work of God among them. But those elders began to kind of incorporate a body amongst themselves where one of them decided to be the chief elder and the other elders would report to him. And then the elders that would report to him, he would become kind of the top bishop in the congregation with other bishops doing the same thing in other congregations, and then they would form kind of another council amongst themselves. And then that turned into something even bigger where one of them would then be elected over all of them until what you ended up having was something called a pope, something you don't read about in your Bible. Or maybe you read a little bit of a warning about something like that. You might read about a man of lawlessness, a son of destruction, who takes his seat in the temple of God and he makes himself out to be equal with God. And the Pope that people follow so heavily today claims to have the direct line to God, that nobody else can speak or communicate with God. Well, I know how God communicates. He communicates through His Word. Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 1, God, after He spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in His Son. Now, where is His Son? His Son is at His right hand. How do I hear His Son? Oh, he who rejects me and does not receive my sayings has one who judges him. The word I spoke is that which will judge him at the last day. So when I want to know what the Son thinks about a thing, when I want to know what the Son affirms about a thing, I go to His Word. I go to the doctrine of Christ. I go to the apostles' doctrine, and that's what I do. Now, as these Christians began to embrace things that were not authorized by Scripture, they fell further and further and further away until they formed the Catholic Church and were no longer Christians because they were not preaching the gospel. And out of that came about 1,000 years or more of this tommy rot until a fellow by the name of Martin Luther had enough. And Mr. Luther did not necessarily want to start a brand new movement, which was ultimately called the Reformation movement in history. That's not what he wanted. What he wanted to was to reform the Catholic Church and get it back to what he thought it should be. He had 95 specific issues that he took with the Catholic Church. But nevertheless, though he asked his followers and supporters not to call themselves Lutherans, they did. And the Lutheran Church was born in 1530. In 1536, not long after that, John Calvin and John Knox, with their doctrine, essentially created the Presbyterian Church. And then the Church of England arose in about 1534. And as time went on, about 1609, under King Henry VIII, the Episcopalian Church began to mimic those very movements, and so that church was born out of that particular movement. But even before that, you had a church called the Anabaptist back in 1521. But that ended up kind of being dissolved into or embraced by what would be later understood to be the Baptist Church under the oversight of John Smith and Roger Williams. They were the ones to create that particular movement and that particular church. And then came the Methodist Church, the Wesley boys. John Wesley was one who was essentially key in establishing the Methodist Church. And out of that movement, we find the AME Church, or the African Methodist Episcopal, the Church of God movement. The Holiness Churches came out of that, as well as the Nazarene, the Pentecostal, the Assemblies of God, all having their parentage in the Methodist Church. They used to refer to them as the Frozen Chosen. And they didn't like the rituals of the Methodist Church. They felt like it was kind of dead, so they began to teach the false doctrine that the baptism of the Holy Spirit continues to this day. And thus they had all of these ceremonies and whatnot where people would run up and down the aisles looking like morons, you know, and carrying on and just drawing all kinds of attention to themselves and causing all kinds of chaos. The very thing Paul said would be assumed if someone came into a congregation at Corinth with no order. Are you all mad? What's going on here? And so that came out of that particular movement. Now, remember these names again. You had Martin Luther, John Calvin, John Knox, Jonathan Smith or John Smith, Roger Williams, Charles Wesley. Now, while you're thinking about those names, I want you to do this. I want you to pick your Bible up and find those names for me in your Bible. And while you're looking for those names, I want you to also find these churches in your Bible. Can you do it? Can you do it? If not, why not? Can you find the Methodist Church? Can you find any congregation referred to as the Pentecostal Church? Can you find the Baptist Church and its doctrine? Can you find these churches? We're curious where they are. Because what I find is the church that Jesus said He would build. In Matthew 16 and verse 18, He said, "Upon this rock I will build My church." Now, something else about the churches of men is that, as you noticed, every one of them came along too late to be the Lord's church. Every last one of them came along too late. Concerning the Lord's church, it began in A.D. 33 on the day of Pentecost. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 1, Luke records, "When the day of Pentecost had come, they were all together in one place." If you'll trace the pronouns of "they" all the way back to chapter 1 and verse 3, you'll find that the "they" is the apostles. They were all together in one place. "And suddenly there came from heaven a noise like a violent rushing wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. And there appeared to them," the apostles, "tongues as of fire, and they distributed themselves and rested upon each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with the Holy Spirit or with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance." Now, on this occasion, Peter preaches the first gospel sermon. As this is taking place, the folks that have gathered have then made a charge. He's drunk. Listen to all these men talking in these different languages. They are drunk. Peter affirms that cannot be the case because it's the third hour of the day. It's 9 o'clock in the morning, and you know better than that. So then he goes on to show that this is actually the fulfillment of what Joel was talking about in Joel chapter 2, verses 28 through 32. From there, he preaches the gospel. And we pick up with Peter in verse 29, where he says, "Brethren, I may confidently say regarding the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. And so because he was a prophet, and knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants on his throne, he looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was neither abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh suffer decay. This Jesus God also raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this which you both see and hear. For it was not David who ascended into heaven, but he himself said, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet.' Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." Now here's some inspired history after that. Luke records in verse 37, "Now when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, 'Men and brethren, what shall we do?' Peter responded in verse 38, 'Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call to Himself." And with many other words, Peter solemnly testified and kept on exhorting them, saying, "Save yourselves from this untoward generation." So then those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and to fellowship and to the breaking of bread and to prayer. And everyone kept feeling a sense of awe, and many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles. And all those who believed were together and had all things in common. And they began selling their property and possessions and sharing them with all as anyone might have need. Day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. For the first time in all of the New Testament, the church is now spoken of in the existing sense. In Matthew 16, Jesus said, "I will build my church." So that's future, had not yet been built. Now we find in Acts 2:47 that the Lord was adding to the church daily those who are being saved from that event on Pentecost. Also notice that his church began in Jerusalem. In Acts 2 and verse 5, we find that there were Jews living in Jerusalem, devout men from every nation under heaven. And when this sound occurred, that is the sound of the baptism of the Holy Spirit upon the apostles, the crowd came together and was bewildered because each one of them was hearing them speak in his own language. Now, when was this? It was the same day, on the day of Pentecost. Where was this? It was in Jerusalem. Interesting that about 700 years before that, Isaiah prophesies in Isaiah 2 and verse 2, "And it shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the house of the Lord," hold on to that one now, "the mountain of the house of the Lord would be established as the chief of the mountains and would be raised above the hills, and all nations would stream to it. And many peoples will come and say, 'Come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that He may teach us concerning His ways, and that we may walk in His steps. For the law will go forth from Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And He will render decisions for many peoples, and He will judge between the nations. They will hammer their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not lift up sword again against nation, and never again will they learn war." How do I know that that was fulfilled in the Lord's church? Go back there at verse 2, the mountain of the house of the Lord. The house of the Lord. And recall what Paul told Timothy in 1 Timothy 3 and verse 15. "But in case I'm delayed, I'm writing to you so that you may know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God," house of the Lord, "which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth." What about those wars there? That they'll never again learn war. War takes place today. Yes, between those nations, but not between the church and anyone else. Israel was God's chosen people under a theocracy. They went to war as God told them to. But you see, in the church age, the weapons of our warfare are spiritual. We wear the full armor of God. And nation will not lift up sword against nation. We will not go to battle against another nation to conquer them because they have sinned. Never again will they learn war. That's not what God has commissioned us to do, but to go and preach the gospel. That's what we do. We stand and strive for the gospel of Christ. The church, notice, began with purity and doctrine. If you'll go to Luke chapter 8 and notice the parable of the sower, in verse 5, Jesus said a parable concerning that. "Now the sower went out to sow his seed, and as some fell beside the road, it was trampled underfoot, and the birds of the air ate it up. Other seed fell in the rocky soil. As soon as it grew up, it withered away because it had no moisture. Other seed fell among the thorns, and the thorns grew up with it and choked it out. Other seed fell in the good soil and grew up and produced a crop 100 times as great." In the explanation of In Luke 8 and verse 11, he said, the seed is the Word of God. That's the unadulterated truth, brethren. The church started with purity in doctrine. Not man's doctrine, but the doctrine of Christ. In James chapter 1 and verse 21, James says, therefore, putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness, in humility receive the Word implanted, which is able to save your souls. And what did those folks do on the day of Pentecost? They received that Word implanted so that it would save their souls. Those who received His Word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. Added to what? To the church daily, those who were being saved. The church of our Lord Jesus Christ is synonymous with the kingdom. Jesus connected the two there in His discussion with His apostles. He said, upon this rock I will build My church, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. And I will give you the keys to the kingdom of heaven. And whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven. And whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. How do I know that the kingdom is not something off yet in the future? The same way I know that the church is not something off yet in the future. Is the church here now? We see it in Acts 2:47, don't we? In Mark chapter 9 and verse 1, Jesus said to those in His audience, truly I say to you, there are those who are standing here today who will not see death until after they have seen the kingdom of God when it has come with power. Now here's the consequence, brethren. If the kingdom hasn't come, there are people living on this earth somewhere who heard Jesus say that. They're over 2,000 years old. I'm not talking about a nationality of people. I'm talking about individuals. He said, there are some of you standing here today who will not taste death until you're going to live until you see the kingdom of God come with power. Do we ever read about the kingdom in the New Testament in the existing sense like we do the church? Oh, Colossians 1 at verse 13, when Paul writes to the church at Colossae and tells them He has rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of His dear Son. Oh, that's right. You see, the church and the kingdom are one and the same. When Jesus purchased the church with His blood, He established the kingdom. A king reigns on the throne, does he not? Was David king? Indeed he was. And what was Jesus to do? Reign over the kingdom on the throne of David. Is He doing that? Indeed He is. Isn't that what Peter said on Pentecost? That I may confidently say regarding the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. And so because he was a prophet and knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants on his throne, he looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of the Christ. And where is Christ? Sitting at the right hand of God on the throne of David. And he received that kingdom when he ascended to the Father. And I know that from the prophecy that I read in Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. The church of our Lord Jesus Christ is on the pages of Scripture. I read about it in the Bible. And His church was never an afterthought, but every single denomination is. Man came up with denominations. The church was in God's eternal purpose. And that difference, brethren, is significant. Something else to consider about that is that the church of Christ is the one body. In Ephesians 4 and verse 4, Paul affirmed there is one body. That's exactly what he says. There's one body. What is that body? The body to which he refers is set forth earlier in that same letter in chapter 1 and verse 22 as being the church. Notice verse 22. And he has put all things in subjection under his feet. That is, God has put all things in subjection under the feet of Christ and has given Him to be head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him that fills all in all. The same statement essentially made to the saints at Colossae in Colossians 1 and verse 18. He is also the head of the body, the church, and He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he will come to have the preeminence in everything. Verse 24 affirms the same thing in Colossians chapter 1. But the Scriptures simply do not record the multiplicity of man's churches. I look and look and look and cannot find the Baptist church. I cannot find the Methodist church. I cannot find the Mormon church. I cannot find the Jehovah's Witnesses. I defy anyone to find them. By the way, one of the things I can remember in coming out of the Baptist church that was very clear to me, that if John the Baptist started the Baptist church as I was taught, Jesus didn't recognize it. You recall that John the Baptist was beheaded in Matthew 14. If he started the Baptist church, why didn't Jesus recognize it as his? He said two chapters later, "I will build my church." If John the Baptist started the Baptist church, Jesus didn't accept it as his, because he said his wasn't built yet. He said, "I will build my church." And the final point in the lesson is yours. The worship of the Church of Christ is different. The New Testament shows the worship that the church is involved in, and this is how I know whether I'm in the Lord's church or not. Understand what I'm saying. I can put a sign up all day long that says the Church of Christ meets here. That doesn't make me the Church of Christ or make me and any number of others the Church of Christ. Here's how I know whether I am in the Church of Christ or not. If I did the same thing those folks did on Pentecost to get into the church, then I am in that church. If I do exactly what they did, following the same exact instructions, it puts me in the church that I read about in the Bible. And the church that I read about in the Bible was engaged in various acts of worship, observing the Lord's Supper, and there was a particular attitude that was to go along with that. In 1 Corinthians 11, verse 23, Paul says, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and after giving thanks, he broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Therefore, a man must examine himself, and in so doing, he is to eat of the bread and drink the cup.'" Notice he says, "Whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord." There were some there that were abusing the Lord's Supper, making it into a common meal. And there's more about this, we'll say, as we close the lesson here in just a moment. What else would we see the New Testament church involved in? Giving monetarily. We see that was part of the worship. In 1 Corinthians 16, verses 1 and 2, Paul says, "Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed the churches of Galatia, so do you also. On the first day of the week, each one of you is to put aside and save as he may prosper, so that no collections be made when I come." Now we're going to come back to that one in just a second also as we close. We also see the Lord's church gathering in worship for prayer. In 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 8, Paul said, "Therefore I want the men in every place to pray, lifting up holy hands without wrath and dissension." In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 17, the church there was told to pray without ceasing. We see the New Testament church coming together in a local place where it is established, such as Corinth or Ephesus or Colossae or Laodicea. And they were coming together for the purpose of worship in song. Ephesians 5 and verse 19, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. We also see that the preaching of the gospel was a part of that worship. When Paul writes to the Thessalonian brethren in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 8. He says, "For the word of the Lord has sounded forth from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but in every place your faith toward God has gone forth, so that we have no need to say anything to you." They were preaching the gospel. They were active in standing for the truth. And this corresponds to exactly what we see on the day of Pentecost, those New Testament Christians doing there. Acts 2:42, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and to fellowship and to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, the gospel of Christ, fellowship. That's the same Greek word there used in other places for the contribution. Breaking of bread, a spiritual act regarding the Lord's Supper and prayer. This is what they did. And this is what we must do. But now, consider what we see around the globe when it comes to other religious groups that assemble. We see no Lord's Supper being eaten by them on the first day of the week. And that's exactly when the Lord's Supper is to be eaten, on the first day of the week. We have an approved example right here. We have an approved example, the authority of Scripture in Acts 20 and verse 7, on the first day of the week when we gathered together to break bread. Notice how when Luke writes that, it is an assumed practice that the reader in reading that is to deduce from that this is a regular practice when we had gathered together to break bread. As I've said many times, he didn't say on the first day of the week of the third month of the year. That's not what he said. On the first day of the week. And in that no specific first day of the week was given, every first day of the week is implied. Every week has a first day. And on the first day of the week, they gathered together to what? Break bread. If that's a common meal, this is a wasted scripture. If it's the Lord's Supper, it has great and considerable import. It is connected to the preaching of the gospel. We see denominational churches taking up offerings during the week. They'll call it a love offering for their revival. They'll take up a collection each night for the visiting preacher. Is that authorized in Scripture? Someone give me the authority of Scripture on that. What was it? 1 Corinthians 16 and verse 1. Now concerning the collection for the saints, Paul says, as I directed the churches of Galatia, so do you also. Come on with it, Paul. What am I supposed to do? On the first day of the week. Wait a minute. I don't get paid till the third day of the week. On the first day of the week. You really meant the seventh, didn't you? On the first day of the week. When you are gathered together, what are you to do? Give of your means. Each one of you lay by in store. Tell me one more time, Paul, in case I missed it. When am I to do that? On the first day of the week. The same day of the week that we're to eat the Lord's Supper. The church comes together to remember the death of Jesus Christ, and it does it on the first day of the week, on the very day, why bless your heart, He raised from the dead. That's what we see the New Testament church doing. But we don't see our friends in the denominational world doing that. By the way, we hear this foolish argument from them on the Lord's Supper. Well, if we take that every single Sunday, it loses its significance. That's why we don't take it every Sunday, because it loses its significance. Does prayer lose its significance every Sunday in those churches? Does singing lose its significance every Sunday in those churches? Does the preaching that they claim to listen to lose its significance? How is it that the only act of worship that they do every single Sunday, all of those acts of worship are fine, but the only one that they can't do every Sunday is the Lord's Supper, because it loses its significance? But not that offering. Oh, not that offering. Mm-mm. Not that praying, not that singing. No, not those. Just this one. How about that? How about that? And that's what we see in the churches of men. We also hear this business about praying a sinner's prayer. I mentioned our friend Smiling Joe a minute ago. Remember Smiling Joe? After he gets done with his 30-minute lecture, polished speech, he says, "Friend, I want you to pray this prayer with me. Pray this prayer with me and ask Jesus into your heart. And I know that if you ask Jesus into your heart, that you're saved and you're a Christian. I want each one of you tonight, before you leave, if you believe that, to turn to any passage in the New Testament and show me where any individual became a Christian by praying the sinner's prayer. Show me where, when someone asked the question, 'What must I do to be saved?' the preacher responded, 'Pray this prayer with me.'" You're not going to find it. But you're welcome to look through it and find it. You're not going to. But what you will find, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. That's what a gospel preacher told a great gathering of folks on the day of Pentecost. It affected the hearts of about 3,000 people. I see that when denominations come together, they sing with musical instruments. I ask the question tonight, what scripture authorizes it? Someone says, oh, you're just nitpicking now, preacher. You're just opposed to instrumental music because you're one of them old folks stuck in the mud somewhere. You just don't like music. You just don't know me. Ask me about my taste in music and you'll find out how much I love music. Ask me about it. Ask me about the 20 years I spent as a disc jockey on the radio playing music. And see if you don't find yourself convinced after that how much I love music. Someone says, well, then it has to be something else. Y'all don't have enough money here to buy a piano. Those things are expensive. Oh no, we could buy a piano, two or three or four. How many do you want? We can buy as many as you want. It's not authorized. It's not about money. And when I come to worship the Lord, I don't come here to feel better about myself. I don't come here to do things that necessarily inherently uplift me, although that's part of worship. I'm coming to worship God. He is the focus, not me. He's the focus. So I ask again, where is the authority for instrumental music? Give me New Testament authority for it. Every single example in the New Testament of musical praise to God is vocal. Every single one of them. Matthew 26 and verse 30, Mark 14 and verse 23, Acts 16 and verse 25, Romans 14 about verse 11. We can go on. 1 Corinthians 15, or 14 rather, verse 15, Ephesians 5 and verse 19, Colossians 3 verse 16, Hebrews chapter 2 about verses 11 and 12, Hebrews 13 at verse 15, James chapter 5 and verse 13. There's 10 of them. 10 references to musical praise in the New Testament, and each one of them was vocal. You read them. You read them yourself. Each one was vocal. All I need is just one. Just one passage in the New Testament. I don't need 10 to counter those. Just give me one that shows any example of the New Testament church meeting for worship using instrumental music in worship. It is not authorized any more than eating hamburgers and potato chips are authorized for the Lord's Supper. Someone says, well, the Scripture doesn't say not to. It doesn't say not to eat hamburgers and potato chips for the Lord's Supper. You going to use that? You going to have it? Be careful about that argument. Doesn't say not to now. Be careful about that. You'll find yourself in a world of hurt with that kind of reasoning. And I see when denominational churches come together, they preach doctrines that tickle the ears of so many. What they want to hear, because that's where the numbers are. That's where the money is. But Paul told Timothy to preach the Word, to be ready in season and out of season, to reprove, to rebuke, and to exhort with great patience and instruction. Now why, Paul, would you tell that young man to preach that way? For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires and turn away their ears from the truth and turn aside to myths. When I come to worship the Lord, there are two aspects that are key in whether or not that worship is accepted. And those two aspects are this. I have to have the right attitude when I approach Him, an attitude of reverence, an attitude of humility, an attitude of service, an attitude where I'm going to worship Him the way He says. And the other ingredient is the standard by which I'm to worship Him, His Word. And this is said by Jesus to be worship that is in spirit and in truth. John chapter 4 and verse 24. So just because someone offers something to the Lord in worship doesn't mean that that's pleasing to Him. Doesn't mean that that's authorized. Remember the Pharisees? They offered worship to the Lord in Matthew 15. But Jesus said, in vain do you worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men. Oh, they said the right things, but their heart was far away from the Lord. If the Lord just accepts anything we offer, then why didn't He accept what those young boys offered Him, those priests named Nadab and Abihu? Why didn't He accept that? they offered to him strange fire, which he had not commanded. It's not that he told them, don't do that. He simply hadn't commanded it. And they offered it to him anyway. They reasoned, well, he didn't say not to. And what did it cost these boys? Fire came out from the presence of the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. When we talk about God, we talk about His nature, that He's omnipresent, which means He's everywhere at once. He's omniscient, which means He's all-knowing. And He's omnipotent, which means He is all-powerful. And if God is all-powerful, as the Scripture teaches that He is, does He not then have the right to say how He'll be worshipped? Or do I just come along and say, no, you don't tell me how I worship you. I tell you how you'll be worshipped. You will accept my worship and you'll be happy about it. Is that how it works? If God is omnipotent, we believe that He is based on the Scriptures. No, we don't come before Him and plead a case on how we're going to worship Him. We just humbly submit and accept without question the pattern of worship laid out for us. If we worship Him according to how the New Testament church worshiped Him, we are the New Testament church. If we worship Him in a way that does not resemble what we see the New Testament church doing, we are not the New Testament church. We will be cast into an eternal fire where there is no relief, where there is nothing but weeping and gnashing of teeth. Do you see how the Church of Christ is different? That's what we're talking about. The real difference in the Church of Christ and the denominations is that the Church of Christ is the saved. The Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. And who was being saved? Mark 16:16. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. Do you see how that differs from what our friends tell us? Oh, if all you do is believe, that's enough. We've already shown at the early part of the lesson that won't hold. That just simply won't hold. The demons believe. Jesus said, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. And might I use that old adage here that we looked at last night in Matthew chapter 19? When Jesus was talking about husband and wife, He said, what therefore God joined together, let not man put asunder. And God has joined together belief and baptism in order to be saved. Man is the one who has separated that. God said, through His Son, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. And Jesus established only one church. If He established more than one, then there is chaos, there is confusion. I see but one church that He purchased with His blood. It is the church of God. How? In that He purchased it with His blood. And who purchased that with His blood? Our Lord Jesus Christ. Thus Paul could write in Romans 16:16, the churches of Christ salute you. And we, if we do what those folks did on Pentecost to become saved, are the New Testament church. And we, if we worship Him according to the pattern of the New Testament, are the New Testament church. And there is no greater disrespect than to reject the way of salvation that the Bible teaches, which is the very thing for which Jesus shed His blood. And to reject that and to teach something other than that is the height of disrespect. You're telling the Lord, I don't care what your word says, I'm going to teach what I want, and you're going to be happy about it. Well, you better think about that before that rendezvous with destiny, or you and I will meet the Lord Jesus Christ in judgment. Oh yes, Jesus will be the judge. John chapter 5 and verse 22. And we will be judged according to the standard of His word. But in listening to these things tonight, and in following along in the Scriptures, perhaps you believe, as we have demonstrated tonight, exactly what the Bible says. But you're not a member of the body of Christ. You realize that by not being a member of the body of Christ, you're also not a child of God. You're not saved. But you desire that. And you say that you want to be saved and you want to do the same thing that those folks on Pentecost did so that you can have your sins washed away. We want you to know that we would be glad and would more than support that decision this evening. We have all things ready. We have clothes that will fit you. If you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and are willing to confess that, repent of your sins, and be baptized in water for the remission of your sins, we will assist you in your obedience to the gospel, and the Lord will add you to His church. Maybe you've done that, but have not been faithful to God the way you know you should be. You need to repent and pray and ask for God's mercy and forgiveness. We urge you to do that and trust that God will forgive you as his erring child that comes back to Him by faith. Or maybe, as a child of God, you have sinned in a public way that has shamed your example and perhaps hurt the influence here of 8th Street and the efforts that we're trying to put forth as the holy family of God in this place and in this area. And you feel compelled to make public acknowledgement of that, asking the prayers on your behalf of the saints here. We are certainly glad to pray with you and for you. So if you have reason to understand that you are subject to the invitation that is extended now and would receive the grace of Christ, putting Him on in baptism or coming back to Him in the obedience of faith, then we ask you to come now as we stand and sing.